Good afternoon, brethren. It's good to be with you. Happy Sabbath. I hope everyone's staying healthy and safe. And it sounds like maybe moving forward, they're going to start opening things up again here in Washington and Oregon. So when they do, we are all looking forward to gathering together again. We just want to make sure we do it in a safe and proper manner. Well, I've been working on this message for the last couple of weeks, and then I realized after reading the latest C news for Mr. Kubik, this thought, this thread, is on the mind of others, and maybe it's been on your mind also. But when Jesus was arrested and brought before the Roman governor, Pilate, he asked Jesus a very interesting question. And this question that he asked was in response to what Jesus had, responding to a question that Pilate had asked him. The account I'm referring to is over in the Gospel of John in chapter 18. John chapter 18, I'm going to begin in verse 33. Most of you are quite familiar with this account. These are the events that led up to Jesus Christ's crucifixion. But here, John 18, 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again. He called Jesus and said to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" So Jesus wanted to know if Pilate was personally interested in knowing about him, or was he just following up on what he'd been told? And then Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world." Now I want you to note what he says here. And he says, "That I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, and here's the question he asked, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." So Pilate didn't want to crucify Jesus, but he was forced into it by the religious leaders and the Jews of that day. But we see here a statement that Jesus made about truth and Pilate's question about truth. But note what Jesus said in these verses. He said he would bear witness to the truth and that everyone who is of the truth would hear his voice. In Pilate's comment, and who knows why he asked this age-old question, "What is truth?" We can only assume why he even asked this question. It could have been, as a Roman governor, he had to sit in judgment of the individuals who had committed crimes. And through that trial process, he would have to listen to the individual's defense of himself or herself. And then he would listen to the accusers. And then he would have to determine who was telling the truth after he heard all the facts and seen all the evidence. Wouldn't it be a lot quicker and easier if he knew who was telling the truth? You know, Jesus had the ability to do that. He could read people's minds. He knew their intents. Of course he did. He was God in the flesh, and he created mankind. Or maybe because Roman culture was so greatly influenced by the Greeks, Pilate would sit and listen to their discussions and their debates and wonder if there's any truth in what he heard and what he was listening to. I mean, after all, the Greeks only agreed on one thing, and that was to never agree on anything. But whatever the case, he asked that question. What is truth? Jesus made another comment about truth back in John chapter 4. We're here in the book of John, so let's go back to chapter 4, and I'm going to begin in verse 19. This is the account of the woman that Jesus met at the well in Samaria. We were given some very interesting information about this woman just recently. But here in John chapter 4, verse 19, Jesus speaking to the woman. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So we see in these two accounts here, the discussion with Pilate and the discussion that Jesus had with this woman at the well in Samaria, Jesus mentions the importance of truth. Here's what he mentions in these two accounts. He said he would be a witness to the truth, or he would give evidence of the truth written in the scriptures about himself as a son of God, the fact that he was the Messiah, and he would talk about the truth of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus was truth, and he spoke the truth. He also said that every one of the truth would hear his voice. So those who listened to the truth, understood the truth, and accepted the truth would hear his voice. And he also mentioned that there would be true worshipers. And true worshipers would worship God in truth and spirit. And it would be a must or a requirement that those who would worship God could only do it in spirit and truth. There would be no other way. Now, telling the truth is such extreme importance to God that he made it one of his commandments. It's the ninth commandment where God states, or God commanded us, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." That is why Paul admonished Timothy over in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19. You could turn there if you want. It's just one verse. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 19. "To not take the word of just one person if it's a serious accusation." Now, it would depend on the circumstance, but one would need to be diligent with further investigation to determine if what that one person said is really true. And sometimes it is. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's found out to be true, like I said, with further investigation. But this is what Paul wrote to Timothy and admonished him in 1 Timothy 5:19. He says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." Two or three witnesses. So due diligence is required. Now, no one likes to be lied to, and we all desire to know the truth. We want to know the truth. We want to know who's telling the truth, because that is the person that we trust. That is the person that we trust. Let me give you kind of a simple example of what I'm talking about. When Scott and Nathan, my two sons, were young and small, we would travel to a feast site, and they didn't care where we stayed as long as there was a swimming pool there, because they loved to play in the pool. And so they did not know how to swim at this age. And so they would jump off the edge of the pool, and I would catch them. Dad would catch them and keep them from going underwater. Well, one time I thought it was about time that they learned to start to learn how to swim and go underwater and experience that. And so Nathan, my youngest son, was on the edge of the pool, and he was ready to jump, and he said, "Dad, are you going to catch me?" And I said, "Yes, I will." So when he jumped, I moved aside, and I didn't catch him, and I let him go underwater. So what do you think the result of that was? He got out of the pool. He was upset. He was crying. He was not yet ready to go underwater. And he no longer trusted me. He would not jump off the pool until he felt very confident and reassured that I was not going to let him go underwater and I was going to catch him. So that's just a simple example of someone who lied, which I did. I lied. And that person, my son, could not trust me. So lying and mistrust go hand in hand. Now, I think we all realize that there's situations and occurrences that have taken place over the years in our society or around the world that we will never know what really happened. We'll never really know the truth, the outcome, what really happened. We'll never know. And it's no wonder that people are very skeptical about what they hear and read. And some just throw up their hands and say, "Forget it. I don't care anymore because I don't know who's telling the truth or telling a lie." And sometimes I don't blame them. Now, I went online and I Googled, "What is truth?" Do that sometime if you had a chance. Just go to Google and type in, "What is truth?" You would not believe how convoluted the answers are. Maybe you would. I think there was one out of several that I checked, comments, that actually referenced the scriptures. Only one. But a number of the explanations I read referred to truth as a theory or varied from person to person, dependent on circumstances, opinions, or culture. In other words, what might be true for you might not be true for me. Now, this is a thread of thought and belief for a large portion of our society today and for the world's societies in general. These ideas or opinions of truths can also apply to how people view the scriptures, and they do. I want to share this with you. This is from Gallup.com. This is a poll that they conducted. You've heard of the Gallup polls. I'm sure most of you had. But let me share this with you. It says, fewer than one in four Americans, so 24%, now believe the Bible is the actual word of God and is to be taken literally. Note this. And is to be taken literally, word for word, similar to the 26% who view it as a book of fables, legends, history, and moral precepts recorded by man. And they go on to say, this is the first time in Gallup's four-decade trend that biblical literalism has not surpassed biblical skepticism. It says, meanwhile, about half of Americans, a proportion largely unchanged over the years, fall in the middle, saying the Bible is the inspired word of God, but that not all of it should be taken literally. Should not be taken literally. So do you understand what they're saying here? Now, I don't believe they're saying that there might be some mistranslations here and there, and something was added that shouldn't have been added. And by the way, that's minimal. It has occurred, but it's minimal. I believe what they're saying is that the Bible is the inspired word of God, but not all of it should be taken literally. Now, what verses or sections of the scriptures do you think they would put in the category of not taken literally? Well, my guess would be the ones that would interfere with their doctrinal beliefs, their lifestyle, or their traditions. You could probably name a few, and there is quite a few. But if God the Father, if Jesus Christ, if the disciples, if Paul said a certain act was a sin, and it's recorded quite literally as a sin, then how could they say, and how could they reason that whoever said it or recorded it didn't really mean it that way? That's not really what they meant. So how can one believe that God inspired what is recorded if it's not true? If he's not going to accept it as truth? Now, brethren, I only point these things out because this is the society in which we live. And of course, King Solomon wrote that there is nothing new under the sun. And that's very true. We know deceit and lies started thousands of years ago in the Garden of Eden, in the beginning with the creation of man and woman. You know the account. Satan told Eve, go ahead and eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You won't die. God has lied to you. Adam and Eve both believed the lie. And maybe they should have stopped and asked God if what Satan said was true. Maybe they should have went to the source of the commandment first. They should have fact-checked with God. You've heard that term. A lot of people fact-check. There's websites that you can go and do that. But they should have fact-checked with God to find out if it was true. But they didn't, did they? Let's go over to John chapter 8 now. I want to begin at verse 39. Here in this chapter and the following verses, Jesus is telling the Pharisees that there was no truth in them. And here is why. Here's why he told them that. Here in John chapter 8 and verse 39. Breaking into the account, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. So there were some who believed Jesus Christ. Nicodemus would have been one of them. There was others who accepted the truth from Jesus Christ. There might have been some who knew that Jesus Christ was speaking the truth, but yet refused it. And Jesus Christ addressed that in another account. But he said to them, you do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, God, which was not true either. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, for I have come, nor have I come of myself, but he that sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and notice this, what he says. He does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? So Jesus wasn't afraid to speak directly with the religious leaders because he had the authority to do so. And he told them quite candidly who they followed and believed. They were actors. They were hypocrites. They taught lies, and they did not live by the truth that God taught and that what they should have been doing. Now, here's another example over in Genesis chapter 4. If you'd want to go over there, turn over to Genesis chapter 4. I'm going to begin at verse 8. Going back to the beginning of mankind, and looking at an example of Satan's influence that Jesus was talking about. One different, a different one than the influence that he had on Adam and Eve. This happens to involve their children. Genesis 4, verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" So he lied. He lied about it. He killed his brother and he lied about it. And God said to him, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you're accursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." So Cain murdered his brother and he lied about it to God as though God wouldn't know exactly what happened. God knows when a person's lying. Obviously he does. Now, let's look at a couple things that God had to say to the ancient nation of Israel. Let's begin over in Isaiah chapter 48, if you would. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 48, and just we're going to begin in verse 1. Isaiah 48, verse 1. Because God constantly called Israel to task because of their lifestyle of lies and deceit. And he says here to Israel, "Hear this, O house of Jacob," or house of Israel, "you are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of God of Israel." But he says this, "You do this, but you do it not in truth or righteousness." So you live your life not in truth, and you live your life in unrighteousness. All right, let's go to Isaiah chapter 59 now. I'm going to read a few verses here in Isaiah 59. I'm going to begin in verse 4. Once again, God admonishing Israel for their conduct and their lifestyle. Isaiah 59, verse 4 says, "No one calls for justice, nor does anyone plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity." Now dropping down to verse 14. He says, "Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. For truth has fallen in the street and iniquity cannot enter." So truth fails, verse 15. "So truth fails. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice." So we see truth and justice go hand in hand. How can justice be served if the truth is not known? One can be falsely accused based on false evidence and lies. That's why we talked about two or three witnesses. But look at the situation we're facing today with this COVID-19, brother. We've been told it came from an animal to a human, or possibly it came from a lab experiment, or this whole thing was intentional. Like I said, there's countless scenarios and stories and reports and opinions about this virus, so much it makes your head spin. I believe, like I said, there's things about this virus, like many other things, that we will never know. But here's what we do know. Here's the facts. This virus is new. It's very contagious, and it kills people. Those are the facts. And I don't think those truths are ones that we can dispute, or anyone can dispute, no matter what our opinions might be. So now I want to circle back now and talk about the importance of truth in connection to the scriptures, because really that's what my main focus is in this message today. Now I've shared some of the following with you in other messages I've given. Now, if you've heard this story more than twice, you can raise three fingers. I know my family probably is holding up three fingers now because this might be the third time they've heard it, possibly even more. But that's okay because I can't see you or them anyway, so here goes. So I grew up in a different faith, and I left it when I was about 16 years old. Now, I've always believed in God from a young child, but I never really knew God. So at the tender young age of 23, circumstances in my life reached a point where I decided I want to go back to church and I wanted to change my life and my lifestyle. Now, I didn't want to go back to my original affiliation because it was never really a connection there for me. I liked the people. I really did. I loved the people. But I really never gave myself over to their teachings or their beliefs. So I came into contact with a different religious group through a friend, and I began studying their beliefs. I attended church on Sunday. I went to adult Bible studies, and I actually started attending Bible studies in the evening in Portland at Portland State University. Now, this particular religious group was so different than one that I grew up in, so I began to believe that this was the true church, although there was some other teachings that I just couldn't, that didn't resonate with me, and they couldn't always answer the questions I had to my satisfaction. But I was very close to being baptized into this particular a church. And like I said, I was very close to being baptized into this church. And then I was challenged by my dad. Prior to this, I had numerous conversations with my dad about my life and changing my life and going back to church and this particular faith that I was involved in. And I conveyed to him how important it was for me personally to know the truth and to find the true church. That was very important to me. And my dad challenged me. My dad challenged me on what I was doing. And he asked me this question. If you're truly sincere in finding the truth, would you be willing to read some literature that I have, booklets that I have from the Worldwide Church of God? I said I would, because I told him I was sincere and I was studying, I was looking. So as I began to read and study these booklets and compare what was written in the scriptures, I would go to the scriptures after I read something from the booklet and I would look at what the scriptures had to say to verify. I must say I was somewhat confused. I truly was. What I was reading was so radically different than what I grew up understanding and so different than what I was currently studying in this other church. Well, to shorten up the story, the rest is history, so to speak. But here's the point I want to make. I had a deep, burning desire to understand the scriptures and find the true church and understand the truth. I knew there had to be a true church out there somewhere. Just one. Just one. Not hundreds, not thousands. Just one. There had to be. I didn't believe that God was divided in what he taught. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to read in Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to start in verse 1. The reason I felt this way. Here's the reason I felt this way. Because of my studies, I read this in Ephesians chapter 4. And it was so plain. And it made so much sense to me when I read it. Let's read it together. Paul's writing here to the Ephesians, and he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And note what he says here in the following verses. He says, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. He says, there's one Lord, there's one faith, one baptism, there's one God and Father of all, who is above and through all and in you all. So I read this and I said, there it was. There it is. Only one, 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 one. Not hundreds, not thousands, only one. And I also noticed when I read this that it mentioned a calling here in Ephesians, a calling. Now, I like to believe that God recognized my desire and sincerity, because the more I studied, the more I prayed, the more he opened my mind to his truth. And there are many of you that I'm speaking to today that would say the very same thing that I just said. You would probably say that it was at this time in our lives that God began to work with us and to call us. And this is the truth that so very few understand. A truth that very few understand. You can't join yourself to God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, unless God is ready to be joined to you. Like I said, that is the truth that so very few understand. Let's go to John chapter 6, if you would, verse 43. Jesus made this truth so perfectly clear numerous times in the scriptures. And so we ask, who is the one who opens the door for us? How many truly know and understand who the one is that opens the door for us and calls us? Well, Jesus made it clear here in John chapter 6 and verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So here's the truth I had to come to understand. It's God the Father who chooses who he's going to call, and who he's going to draw, and when he's going to do that. Growing up in the church that I attended, we really never talked about God the Father. It was our conversation, our studies, were always focused around Jesus Christ, which is not a bad thing. But there's a better understanding, isn't there, when we understand all about God the Father and Jesus Christ and their relationship and how they work together. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 1, if you would. 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to begin at verse 3. But I want you to notice what Peter wrote with regards to what God the Father is doing, what God the Father is doing in our lives, and what God the Father has done. So we're here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How did he do that? It states it right here. Through the knowledge of him, through the knowledge of him and the truth that he teaches, who called us by glory and virtue. Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That is in the world through lust. Now, drop down to verse 10. Verse 10. He says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. So like I said, this is the truth of the scriptures that few understand. That is why a person can't just say that I have given my heart to Jesus and believe they now have a relationship and enter into a personal relationship with him and God the Father. God doesn't work that way. Like I said, this is what I was taught and believed at one time. I did. Now, it's true that eventually we have to surrender our hearts and our life and surrender everything to God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's true. That's part of that conversion process for us, isn't it? And also, I think we realize that just coming to an understanding of God's Word and the truth is just a starting point. It's just a starting point. Reaching an understanding should lead to a realization that we have been wrong and we need to act on that truth. So we have to admit that first, don't we, brother? When we start to understand God's truth and understand what God wants and expects, then we have to admit that we're wrong. Once again, that begins that process of conversion. That begins a life of repentance. Now, the scriptures point out that unfortunately, not everyone continues in that process. This was pointed out to us in a message that we heard just recently. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 13, if you would. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 18. This is the reality that we find in the parable of the sower and the seed, located here in Matthew chapter 13. Like I said, it was pointed out to us just recently. Matthew 13, verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in the heart. This is he who has received seed by the wayside. So this individual hears the gospel of the kingdom of God. They're interested in what they're hearing. And they don't totally understand what they're hearing completely. And so because it is so shallow, Satan's influence then takes that initial interest away. The seed cannot germinate. And so, as it says here in the parable, it falls by the wayside, which is unfortunate. Verse 20. But he received the seed on stony places. This is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. With joy, like I did, like you did. We receive it with joy. We're starting to understand. We say, this is incredible. This is fantastic. Verse 21, yet he has no root in himself. So he kind of falls in the category, the first person. But he endures only for a while. So he continues in the process for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the world, immediately he stumbles. So like I said, this is someone who received it with joy. They're grateful. The fact that they're understanding. Yet because there's no depth in their understanding and there's no commitment in what they hear, therefore when they are persecuted for what they're beginning to understand, they give up. And that could happen. I was persecuted. I was persecuted by those who, in the other faith that I had been involved in and studying about, my friends. Eventually had to give up the majority of my friends that I grew up with. And even by family members. So persecution does come with understanding God's truth and starting that process. But some give up because of that. Verse 22. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Now the problem with this individual is fairly obvious, is it not? Coming into contact with the gospel, the truth of God's word requires too much sacrifice. They start down the path, but it begins to interfere with their job, begins to interfere with their traditions, their friends, maybe even immediate family relationships. They're not willing to give that up. Verse 23. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and he understands it. No doubt. Who indeed bears fruit and produces some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. All dependent on the individual. So this is the one who hears, he understands, then he acts upon what he hears. And God's word God's truth transforms their life, and fruit or evidence of change is evident. So they follow, continue to follow in that process of conversion. So like I said, understanding the gospel and the truth of the scriptures is just a starting point. Because we know there are some very brilliant men who understand quite a bit of the scriptures. Right? We use their references, their commentaries. They understand a lot. But yet they're unable to give up their own ideas, traditions, that run contrary to the truth that they read and the truth that they study. Brethren, as a sidebar, there's something I want to touch on that relates to the subject of truth I'm talking about here today. I want to ask you this question. I know this has been mentioned before by others, but I wanted to mention it also, if I may. When you post or repost or share an article or a video on social media, how do you know what you're posting is true? How do you know that? Have you personally proven, without a doubt, that it's true? Or do you post or share because you want to believe it's true? Or someone else told you that it's true? Do you send it based on a feeling or an emotion? More so than actually knowing that it's fact and the truth? If I were to sit down with you, if I could, maybe I couldn't right now, but if I could sit down with you personally and ask you to show me all the research and the facts and the data that you compiled on what you post, could you do that? Could you do that? Have you ever considered what you're posting or sharing might be polarizing or divisive to others in God's church? Maybe you say that you could prove it. That you personally could prove it. You gathered all the data and the facts and all the information. And you could prove it. And that would be great. And if you could, without a shadow of a doubt, then I would believe you. But I think that's just something that we should all think about before we click the button on the computer. 25 years ago, the church was severely divided because of what? Think about that. It was divided because there were men trying to convince us that what we had proven to be true was all a lie. Now, those of you who went through that split, those of you in God's church today that went through that split, had proven what you believed. And you practiced what was true. And you knew this is what God expected and what God wanted. And you were not going to be moved away from nor walk away from that truth and what you believed. And yes, there was emotion involved. Believe me, there was a lot of emotion involved in that back in 1995. But you were able to disprove what was being taught. And how did you do that? Because like I said, God had opened your mind to the truth and to understand. And you read from your Bible and you studied and you researched. Did you not? Like I said, you were able to prove what you believed. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 if you would. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'm going to begin in verse 14. Brethren, we took to heart what is written for our admonishment here when we read this. In 2 Timothy 2:14. I'm going to read this from the King James Version. I'm just reading verses 14 and 15. When Paul's telling Timothy, he says, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit. So this is the admonition that Paul is telling Timothy he should give to his congregation. But to the subverting of the hearers, so to the ruin of the hearers, these sayings that were being strived about with no profit. And he said to him, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So he's telling young Timothy here, know the scriptures, know the truth, be able to teach them. So brethren, we're living in a society today that is upside down, filled with lies and mistrust and what people call fake news. And we listen to what's said and we take sides and we advocate and we share things so we have no clue whether it's true or not. I know it's easy to do so because we can become, like I said, so emotionally involved. And we forget who we are, brethren, sometimes. Brethren, we are advocates and ambassadors of God's truth. That's our focus. That's our focus. Brethren, one thing that we can have confidence in is the absolute truth contained in the scriptures. Contained in here. In this manual. They're reliable. They're trustworthy, they're proven, and they're the source of life. Brethren, I hope our focus is on God's truth and what we know and understand about the future as we navigate through these very difficult times, unsettling times that we're living in. I'd like to conclude 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're here in chapter 2. So I'm going to conclude here in chapter 3 and verse 14. Paul writes to young Timothy about the importance of truth contained in the scriptures and why they are given to us. And he said, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. So Timothy learned from his grandmother, his mother, he learned from Paul. He learned from the scriptures. And from that childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make one wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So brethren, everything that we need to know in regards to our salvation, the truth that we need to know that applies to our salvation, eternal life in God's kingdom, is contained right there in the scriptures. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine. So we have the true doctrine for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, brethren, during these challenging times, let's strive to remain focused on what's important for us as God's people. Brethren, the truth is a precious commodity. Let God's truth be our everyday desire and focus, brethren. It's the most important thing in our life. I want to conclude just by giving everyone an update. I know Mr. Sexton read a prayer request on my behalf at Bible study, the last Bible study. And it was, I guess, a little bit confusion about what he read, what he said. So I've been dealing with prostate cancer. Been dealing with this for a while now. So I finally determined what my source of treatment would be, what path I would take in treatment. And so you will be hearing this sermon on the Sabbath. And so by this time, I would have completed three of the five sessions of my radiation treatment. I found this treatment. It's a short duration, only five treatments. And so Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday of this prior week, I'll have three. And then the following week on Tuesday and Wednesday, I'll finish up. So I'm just praying that you will ask God to intervene, that there will be no severe side effects from the radiation, and it will be contained in the prostate. The radiation will kill the cancer, and everything will go back to normal. So I would appreciate your prayers very much. So thank you, brethren. Once again, have a wonderful Sabbath, and please stay safe and stay healthy. God bless you all.